Turn with me again this morning to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. I'm going to be reading verses 22 through 25. Having just reminded his readers that they were redeemed not with perishable things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, through whom they became believers in God, Peter goes on to write this. He says, since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart, for you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and enduring word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which was preached to you. One of the most troubling aspects of what passes for modern Christianity today has been the decoupling of faith and obedience. In the minds of many professing Christians who have fallen prey to the errors of easy believism and decisional regeneration, it's enough to simply believe the good news of the gospel as opposed to believing and obeying. I've expressed this to you before. I cannot express it strongly enough. We need to understand as believers that our obedience to the word is critically important to the profession that we make. And I realize, saying this, that there are many out there who have become involved in this so-called free grace gospel movement, this antinomian sort of free-for-all expression of our faith that insists that we really need not undergo any substantive change at all. We just simply need to acknowledge intellectually that the gospel is true, and then we're free to live our lives in any old way we choose. John MacArthur, you'll recall, got into significant hot water over his book entitled The Gospel According to Jesus. And what was the source of all the controversy? Why were people so upset? Well, they were so upset because John MacArthur dared to connect the dots and insist that if you claim to have faith in Jesus Christ, that faith will manifest itself in works. How dare he? People were incensed by that. There was a book written in response to that by a man named Zane Hodges called Absolutely Free, where he systematically undid everything John MacArthur had to say in his book and insisted that a person can actually be saved and never even know it. Again, it's very troubling what modern Christianity has devolved into in some quarters. Speaking scripturally, though, we know well that the one who has received the gift of God-given faith will demonstrate the genuineness of that faith by living a life of principled obedience to the Word of God. In fact, Peter begins this letter with an observation to that end, writing up in verses 1 and 2. He says what? He says, we're chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ. I would also point you to John 3, verse 36. Where Jesus very clearly says this himself. He says, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son, you see the conflation there, the correlation between belief and obedience, he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. John writes something similar in 1 John 3:10, where he says, by this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness which is synonymous with living a life of principled obedience to God's word. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 5, Paul refers to this kind of obedience as the obedience of faith. That is, the obedience produced or the byproduct of God-given faith. This is also why James tells us even more famously in James 2, 20 and 26 that faith without works is dead. And what kind of works does James have in mind? Is James talking about works unto salvation? No. There's not a single work that you and I can do to merit the eternal favor of God. He's not talking about works unto salvation. He's talking about the works that will be evident in the life of the one who has undergone the salvation that Christ and Christ alone secured for us. He's talking about those works which are done out of obedience to God's word, which validate and corroborate our claims of being God's children by His grace through faith. Perhaps one of the most forceful demonstrations of this teaching would be what Jesus says in Luke 6. Go ahead and turn there. Luke chapter 6. I'll give you some time this time. Luke chapter 6. Note carefully what Jesus says beginning in verse 44. And as we read this, I want you to ask yourself why it is that so many miss the mark on this particular teaching. Why is it that this is so confusing? It's so patently clear what Jesus is saying here. No true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ should be confused by these words. He says, each tree is known by its fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they pick grapes from a briar bush. The good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, that is, out of the treasure of a heart that's been made new in salvation, the good man brings forth what is good, and the evil man, out of the evil treasure, brings forth what is evil. For his mouth speaks from that which fills his heart. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and acts on them, I will show you whom he is like. He's like a man building a house who dug deep and laid a foundation on the rock. And when a flood occurred, the torrent burst against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who has heard and has acted accordingly is like a man who built a house on the ground without any foundation. And the torrent burst against it, and immediately it collapsed, and the ruin of that house was great. This is why we're also taught to be doers of the word and not just hearers only. What is the doing of the word but a manifestation of the fruit that is placed in each of us the moment of our regeneration? The moment you and I come to faith in Christ, we begin producing fruit that identifies us as the genuine article. One can't separate genuine saving faith from the fruit of obedience that it produces. Now, note this as well. Obedience itself also produces fruit. It's not that we obey and that is the fruit of our salvation as if that's all that's produced. Obedience itself will produce its own fruit. What kind of fruit? The fruit of sanctification. This is what Peter means when he says here that his readers' obedience to the truth had purified their souls. Listen to Matthew Henry here. Matthew Henry rightly observed this. He says, neither the Levitical purifications under the law nor the hypocritical purifications of the outward man can affect this. The Word of God is the great instrument of a sinner's purification. The gospel is called truth in opposition to types and shadows, to error and falsehood. This truth is effectual to purify the soul if it be obeyed. Many hear the truth, but are never purified by it. because they will not submit to it nor obey it. Understand that. There are many who love to hear the truth. There are many who love to listen to preaching. There are many who love to read the Word of God for themselves, and they imagine themselves to be okay because they go through these exercises. They participate in these Christian disciplines, so to speak. But it's not just the reading or the hearing, it's the doing. And it's the doing not out of being motivated by fear, not out of being motivated by this sense, if I don't do this, God won't save me. Again, we do the things that we do because we have been given new life in Christ, and that is just the fruit that that new life produces. Some of you might be nervous right now, and you're thinking, well, I don't see this fruit. I don't really recognize what you're talking about. My life is more of what Jerry Bridges called this gospel treadmill that we get on, and we're just trying to do things because we believe in the doing there's some kind of merit. No. We do the things we do because of the fruit being produced in us by God's Holy Spirit. Well, Pastor, you're making it sound like it should be fairly automatic. Yes! The apple tree doesn't have to think about what kind of fruit to produce. It produces apples. Why? Because that's what's consistent with its nature. The new creation in Christ doesn't have to sit and think, what must I do in order to prove myself worthy? The believer in Christ, the new creation in Christ, produces works because that's who he or she is. Now, what evidence of this purification does Peter commend his readers for displaying here in verse 22 of our text? Their obedience to the truth and the purification that resulted from it allowed them to possess a sincere love of the brethren. A love that, as Peter goes on to say, needs to be consistently and fervently put into practice. Now, this shouldn't come as any surprise to us. One of the most reliable signs that a person has passed from death and trespasses and sins to newness of life in Christ will be the love that he or she has for the brethren. Don't take my word for it. John chapter 15, Jesus says to his disciples in verses 34 and 35, he says, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another, as I have loved you, that you also love one another." Now, why is that important, Jesus? It's important because he goes on to say, by this love, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. In 1 John chapter 3, in verse 14, the apostle writes that the way that we know that we've passed from death to life is that we love the brethren. And how important is it that we love the brethren? Well, it's important enough for Paul to tell us in 1 Corinthians 13, 1 through 3, that even if he spoke with the tongues of both angels and men, even though he possessed the gift of prophecy, even though he might understand all mysteries and have all knowledge, even though he had faith sufficient to move mountains, even though he were to bestow all of his goods to feed the poor and give his body to be burned, he says, without love, all of that is worthless. Well did Isaiah say that all of our own righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Does that mean that people don't do righteous things, even unsaved people? Yes, they do righteous things in our own estimation. The unbeliever can do as much good as the believer can do. Oftentimes, unbelievers do far more good than the average believer does, which is really a sad testament to what people think about true faith in Christ. But be that as it may, the unbeliever can do things that are righteous in our own realm, in our own estimation. But guess what? None of those things are worth anything unless they're predicated upon or motivated by the new birth in Christ. That's the whole point being made. Paul says, if I can do all these things, none of it would mean anything without love. What kind of love? The love that's been shed abroad in my own heart by Jesus Christ. The love that I have been commanded on the basis of having been given it, I've been commanded to share it with others. That kind of love. Paul then goes on in verses 4 through 8 of 1 Corinthians 13 to describe precisely what kind of love he's referring to. I'm not going to go through another lesson on the love of Christ and the love that we're commanded to exhibit one to another. I do have a series out there, a fairly lengthy series on love based on 1 Corinthians chapter 13. If you'd like to go out to sermon audio, you can listen to it there. But I would like to remind you of what kind of love Paul's talking about. This is a love that suffers long. It's a love that suffers. It's kind. It doesn't envy. It doesn't parade itself. It's not puffed up. It doesn't behave rudely. It doesn't seek its own. It's not provoked. Thinks no evil. Doesn't rejoice in iniquity, but in truth. It's a love that bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. It's a love that never fails. This is the kind of love that you and I have been commanded to love one another with. Now, for those of you who are married, I want you to think, is your marriage characterized by this kind of love? I mean, be honest. Does the love that you say you have for your spouse, does it ever behave rudely? Does it ever seek its own? Does it ever think evil? Does it ever fail to bear all things, believe all things, hope all things, and endure all things? I can tell you categorically that most of us here this morning cannot say that our love, even within our marriage, rises to this level. And that's tragic. Because I can guarantee you, the reason I'm picking on married people, you're the ones who should have perfected this. I can guarantee you, if you're not demonstrating this kind of love within the confines of your marriage, I know for a fact that you're not loving others this way. The greatest gift we've been given as humankind in the way of understanding the love that Christ has for His church is the marriage of man and woman. You should see this kind of love in your marriage. Others should see this kind of love in your marriage. And if they're not, if you're not seeing it, again, I can guarantee you that you're not loving in this way outside of the confines of your marriage. As Paul later writes in verse 13, among the great virtues, the three great virtues of faith, hope, and love, the greatest of the three is love. And yet, oddly enough, this is the one that's most glaringly absent among the average professing believer today. Think about that. Faith, hope, and love. The greatest is love. Well, I know a lot of people who talk a lot about faith. I know a lot of very faithful people. I know a lot of you are here this morning. You're very faithful. You believe with an unwavering faith that what God has said He means and what God has promised He will make good on. And good for you. You believe that. A lot of you hope for the world to come, the eternal realm where we will all enjoy basking in the Shekinah glory of the Lord Himself for eternity. We have that great hope that's an anchor for our souls. And good for us. But those two are inferior to the one most important virtue that we should all have mastered, and that's love. Sadly, there are some professing believers who can talk a good game. They're theologically savvy. They can speak convincingly on any number of doctrinal issues. They have no problem sharing the gospel with others, but even as accomplished as they are in all of those areas, they're not kind. They do parade themselves before others. They are puffed up. They do behave rudely. They are provoked. And they do think evil of those who disagree with them. Why do they behave that way? Why would anyone who lays claim to Jesus Christ, who claims to have been loved with that love that surpasses all understanding, why would anybody not love the brethren? I'll tell you why. It's because we live in a world where we've all been conditioned not to love each other. We've all been conditioned, and it's getting worse by the day, we've all been conditioned to be skeptical of each other, to distrust each other. And if that weren't bad enough, we're also a people who have learned to love ourselves. I told you before about how I feel about the selfie. Social media is full of people who admire themselves more than anything else in the world. They love themselves, and they love themselves so much that they're not afraid to post pictures of themselves which scream, "Look how much I love myself." They love themselves, they love their intelligence, they love their sense of superiority over others, but they don't love the brethren. The one thing that they are supposed to love, they don't love. And because they don't love the brethren, they instead display fruit that's more consistent with the Pharisees. And what did Jesus say about the Pharisees? He called them whitewashed tombs. You're all pretty on the outside. Fair enough. Take a picture of that whitewashed tomb. Looks pretty good, huh? But on the inside are nothing but dead men's bones. The saints to which Peter was writing had shown tangible evidence of their sanctification through their cultivation of a sincere and fervent love for the brethren. Do you possess this kind of love? I mean, look around the room. You're worshiping with a group of people that you should love with this kind of selfless, sacrificial love. Do you love the brethren? Or have you just come here this morning, A, because you were dragged here, B, because you felt some sense of obligation, ritualistically, religiously, to be here, or are you here, C, because you actually love the brethren? If you're a genuine child of God, you should have this love for the brethren. Listen again to the Apostle John in 1 John 4, 7 through 12. A lot of you memorized verses 7 and 8 through that catchy little children's tune. I'm not going to sing it for you. But read the whole thing, beginning at verse 7 all the way to verse 12. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God. For God is love. By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love is perfected in us. There's a lot of talk about evangelism going on in our church at the moment, and that's a great thing. We should all be evangelizing, right? We should all be out there making known the name of Jesus Christ. We should be out there warning people of the impending wrath to come, warning them that, like we once were, they are sinners in need of a Savior. That Savior is Jesus Christ. We should be doing that. But guess what is a missing component in a lot of our evangelism? Love. John says that they will know who we are by the way that we love them. Because if we love one another, God abides in us. His love is perfected in us for what purpose? To shed abroad. Now, this doesn't mean we excuse sin. It doesn't mean that we placate those who are in sin. It doesn't mean that we become, overly concerned and want to nitpick everyone to death either, though. It means that we love them with the truth. Contrary to popular opinion, there's nothing more loving than telling people that they're dying. There's nothing more loving in the world than to tell someone they're dying, but there is a way of escape. And His name is Christ. If you find yourself without this kind of love, if you recognize that you've been negligent in cultivating and maintaining this kind of love for the brethren, I would encourage you to seek the Lord even now and ask Him if He wouldn't be pleased to give you a greater sense of this love and what it means. I'll admit, loving others is not easy. Anybody here think it's easy to love everyone? Even your brothers and sisters in this place? Of course it's not. But it's absolutely essential that we as God's people be characterized by loving one another as we have been loved by Him. Well, moving on. To what does Peter attribute his readers' obedience to the truth? Their sanctified souls and this sincere and fervent love that they had developed for one another. I touched on this a minute ago, but look at verse 23. The catalyst for these things was this. He says, the reason you behave this way is because you've been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is through the living and enduring Word of God. Now, it's at this point I think it's important that we understand what it means to be born again. Of course, the passage that best speaks to this is found in John chapter 3. You'll recall there, Nicodemus comes to the Lord and He offers him a bit of flattery, kind of to break the ice. Jesus cuts right to the chase. He says, I tell you the truth, you must be born again. And we all know that born again doesn't mean what Nicodemus thought it meant. Nicodemus even asked the question, what, as an old man, do I crawl back into my mother's womb and be born again that way? No. What does Jesus say? It helps also to clarify that the word anothen, which has been translated again, actually means born from above, which Jesus goes on to explain is the work of the Holy Spirit, who moves like the wind and regenerates whom He will. And what's the medium through which our salvation is introduced and explained? In other words, the Holy Spirit does it, yes. But even the Holy Spirit uses means. What is the means that the Holy Spirit uses? Well, it's the living and enduring Word of God. Isn't this what Paul says in Romans 10? Romans 10, verses 14 through 17, you'll recall Paul even asked the question. It's not that he didn't understand the answer, it's just that he wanted to ask this for future generations who needed to know what the source and the instrumentality that God uses for our salvation is. He says, how then shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. The Word of God is the catalyst, the instrumentality that God uses to convey the truth to those who desperately need to hear it. James says something similar in James 1:18. You'll recall there, he writes, in the exercise of His will, He brought us forth by what? By the word of truth, so that we might be, as it were, the first fruits among His creatures. Some of you here this morning may not believe that. No doubt some of you have fallen for the lie that what we believe to be God's Word is full of errors and contradictions. You ever hear that? The skeptics are very prone to say things like that without any real evidence to back their claims up. Years and years and years ago, I actually, I'm not going to say I made a wager, but I offered a substantial sum of money for anyone who could come to me with a bona fide error or contradiction found in the Word of God. So far, no one's taken me up on that, because in every case, it can be proven that what they think to be an error or a contradiction is actually not an error or contradiction. I want you to think about something, if you're still a skeptic. I want you to think about the astronomical odds that would be required to produce the 39 books of the Old Testament and the 27 books of the New into a cohesive unit that we call the Bible. I want you to think about the astronomical odds that we would have a book in our possession that was written over a 1,500-year span by more than 40 authors over 40 generations. And those authors included kings and peasants and philosophers, fishermen, poets, statesmen, doctors, and scholars, just to name a few. I want you to think about how likely it is, humanly speaking, that the Bible would be written during war and peace on three different continents, Asia, Africa, and Europe, in three different languages, Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. And I want you to think about how controversial the subject matter of the Bible is. It's full of controversial subjects. And yet, in spite of all of these factors that make the Bible utterly unique, even though it's been translated into almost every known language, even though it's been disseminated in almost every known culture among almost every known people group in the world, even though there are different translations within each of those groups, textual analysts have concluded that none of these textual variations, with the exception, of course, of those translations that were written intentionally to deceive, Jehovah's Witnesses have the New World Translation, I believe Joseph Smith had his own Mormon translation of the Bible, there are those. I would even rank the Living Bible and Good News for Modern Man in there. They had an agenda. And it wasn't to rightly divide the Word of God. It was to present the Word in a more palatable fashion or to meet certain ends that the cult wanted to promote. But given those obvious exceptions, it should astound us all that among all of the extant manuscripts, all of the biblical data that we have, there's not one case in which any major doctrine has been called into question as a result of the variations in the texts. You tell me how that's possible. And then you tell me how it's possible that this same word has been preserved impeccably for so many centuries. Now, I will say this. You will go to your Bible occasionally and you'll find one text that doesn't speak as clearly to an issue as another text. You'll find one text that seems to be kind of shaky. You'll find some texts that really don't appear in all the translations. You've seen that in your Bibles. But in all of those situations, what you will find is where a text is absent in one place, it is present in another place. It's just a matter of looking. It's just a matter of studying instead of having this knee-jerk reaction. The Bible's full of error. The Bible's full of contradiction. Easy tiger. I can assure you it's not, if you'll just become a student of the Word. Some don't really care about textual criticism at all. Some don't really want to get down into the weeds. They'll just reject out of hand the gospel, right? They'll just tell you that the whole gospel narrative is believed by fools who have been duped into receiving the words of men as the Word of God. Paul knew this to be the case. Look at 1 Corinthians 1. 1 Corinthians 1. And you got to love how the Scripture itself speaks to these various knucklehead propositions. The Scripture's not afraid to account for itself. The Apostle Paul, writing in 1 Corinthians 1, beginning at verse 18, says this, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and to bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, to the Greeks foolishness, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." I think it's actually kind of comical, if it weren't so sad, just how adept God is at confounding the so-called wise man of this day. And let me be the first to admit, does the gospel make sense? No. Even the angels long to look into your salvation and mine. If you truly understand who you are, fallen in sin, undeserving of the grace of God in any shape, matter, or form, if you truly understood what a worm you are, the gospel makes no sense at all. That God would send His only Son to suffer horrendously and die at the hands of evil men just to redeem me? It defies logic. This is why a lot of the naysayers say it's just all just a nice story. It's all just, as one famous communist leader said, it's all just the opiate of the masses. It just helps us cope. But to those of us who are being saved, we recognize it all as the power of God. Reminds me of what Paul said in Romans 1:16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why? For it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And then, of course, the writer of the Hebrews gives us this description of God's Word in Hebrews 4:12. Remember that? The Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Now, some of you might be thinking at this point, well, that's all well and good, but the Word of God as we know it had not yet been written or compiled, much less canonized, when these passages were written. So how do these texts, referring to the Word of God, how does that work exactly if the Word of God had not yet been fully compiled? Well, it's simple, really. Any supernatural revelation of God to man throughout history that's been inscripturated, preserved, and disseminated according to His divine providence and sovereignty, any of that can be categorized under the heading of the Word of God. And God's been speaking to man since when? Since in the garden. The reason we have the book of Genesis, which is a record of God's creation, a record of our parents, Adam and Eve. The reason we have that at our disposal is because God saw fit to have us understand that He has been revealing Himself from the very beginning in various ways and in various forms. And since those earliest days of God speaking directly to Adam and Eve, to His revelation through the prophets, who pointed to and anticipated the coming of His Son, to Christ Himself, the Word of God made flesh, who not only preached the gospel but died as its lone fulfillment, to those who did give us the 27 books of the New Testament, marking the close of God's now canonized revelation to man, giving us what we see referred to in the New Testament as the word of His grace, the word of promise, the word of the cross, the word of reconciliation, the word of life, the word of truth, the word of His power, the word of righteousness, the words of Christ, the word of the Lord. It's all the word of God. And as such, as Peter points out in verses 24 and 25 of our text, quoting from Isaiah 40, unlike our flesh, which is like the grass, like the flower of the grass, it withers, flower falls off. Unlike that, the Word of God endures forever. Forever. Forever, O Lord, is Your Word settled in heaven. Albert Barnes made an encouraging observation here. He said, God's Word is unmoved, fixed, permanent. Amidst all the revolutions on earth, the fading glories of natural objects and the wasting strength of men, His truth remains unaffected. Its beauty never fades. Its power is never enfeebled. The gospel system is as lovely now as it was when it was first revealed to man, and it has as much power to save as it had when first applied to a human heart. We see the grass wither at the coming of an autumn. We see the flower of the field decay. We see man, though confident in his strength and rejoicing in the rigor of his frame, cut down in an instant. We see cities decline and kingdoms lose their power, but the Word of God is the same now as it was at first, and amidst all the changes which may ever occur on the earth, that will remain the same. Now, why does God's Word endure forever? It endures forever because He endures forever. As the psalmist wrote in Psalm 119, verse 89, "Forever, O Lord, Your Word is settled in heaven." Think about this for just a minute. Ever since the Word of God has been available in printed form, what has man been trying to do with it? Man's been trying to eradicate it. I've said before, and it certainly bears repeating, the only reason that man throughout history has been trying to get rid of the Word of God is not necessarily because he doesn't like it. There are lots of books that people don't like. But because there's real power there. Man does not normally fight against that which unless it has real power. There's inherent power in the Word of God. It's a threat to man's existence. If what the Bible says is true about God being a sovereign God and about us being the worms that we are and us being in danger of His pouring out His wrath one day on all who are not His, if those things are true, and if salvation is indeed in Christ alone, the world's not going to stomach that. It's way too narrow-minded for the world. And so the world's going to try to get rid of that sort of teaching. In 303, the Roman Emperor Diocletian demanded that every copy of the Scriptures in the Roman Empire be burned. He failed. Only 25 years later, Constantine, then the Roman Emperor, commissioned a scholar named Eusebius to prepare 50 copies of the Bible at government expense. So from the same office where it was said, burn all the Bibles, 50 copies of the Scriptures, and that was no small thing. 50 copies of the Scriptures were printed at government expense. In 1778, Voltaire, I've told you that story before, French atheist Voltaire boasted that within 100 years, Christianity will be swept from the earth. You want to hear some irony? Only 50 years after his death, only 50 years after his death, his own printing press in his own home was being used by the Geneva Bible Society to produce Bibles. Poetic, right? In the late 1800s, Robert Ingersoll, you know him, right? Our old friend Bob. Robert Ingersoll, nicknamed the Great Agnostic, he said that in 25 years, the Bible will be a forgotten book. Instead, anybody here know Robert Ingersoll? Anybody here ever hear the name? No. And yet the Word of God endures forever. These are just a few examples of the failed attempts that have been made to rid the world of God's Word. And guess what? Any such attempts will fail, because His Word endures forever. And don't miss what Peter says at the end of verse 25. He says, "And this is the word which was preached to you." One of the reasons we've embarked on a study of Old Testament history during our first hour together is because I hope to reinforce in all of us this understanding that the whole of the Word of God, from Genesis to Revelation, contains the same message of who God is, contains the same message of man's hopelessness and helplessness in sin, and of God's only remedy, which is Jesus Christ Himself. The same Word that was instrumental in bringing you to faith in Christ also brought the saints of old to that same saving faith. And it's going to continue doing that. Wherever and whenever the Word is faithfully proclaimed, it will continue to produce the fruit that only it can produce. Now, I know I'm not telling you anything you don't already know, but we're living in a time where fewer and fewer professing believers seem to care at all whether they're able to convey the gospel accurately. This is evident. I mean, look at what's being taught in churches all over the world today. Those of us who have come to a full-orbed understanding of the Word of God and the gospel particularly understand when we hear things, alarms start going off, do they not? You start hearing things that just don't square with the Word of God, and fewer people actually care. And this is why I would remind you, as Paul reminded Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, 1 through 4, this is not just an exhortation for preachers of the Word. You're all preachers of the Word. Yes, there are some as pastors and teachers who have been given for the specific purpose of equipping the saints to do the work of the ministry. But what work? To go out and do likewise. To go out and make known the name of Jesus Christ. Paul said to Timothy, he said, "I solemnly exhort you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead by His appearing in His kingdom, preach the Word." And there are a lot of people who relegate that to Paul's teaching to Timothy. Timothy was a pastor in the church at Ephesus. Timothy needed this exhortation. No, you need this exhortation. I need this exhortation. We haven't come here week in and week out to grow up in a vacuum. We've come here, according to the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 4, to be equipped to do the work that is necessary in the world in which we live. And that work is the spreading of the gospel, the preaching of the Word of God. How often? In season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, exhort, with great patience and instruction. Why, Paul? For the time will come when they will not tolerate sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they'll accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, and they'll turn their ears away from the truth and will turn aside to myths. That's why. And if that was true when such things were only on the horizon, how much truer is it when we can see false teaching all around us? Well, who am I? You know, judge not lest ye be judged. What kind of expert am I to question someone's doctrine, to correct, to rebuke, and exhort? If you're a child of the Most High God, through the provision of Jesus Christ Himself, if you've been given the ability to rightly divide the Word of truth, then we need to be about the business of correcting those who can't, or who won't, or who don't. How? With great patience and instruction. You know, Priscilla and Aquila didn't come up to Apollos and say, "Apollos, what are you doing? That baptism that you're doing, that's so John the Baptist." What, you dummy? You don't know what's been going on? What, you've been living under a rock? No, they were very kind. What did they do? They pulled him aside and they explained to him the baptism of the Holy Spirit. They explained all the stuff that God had been doing up to that point that Apollos was unaware of. And what kind of fruit did that yield? What might have happened had they taken this really hard approach? They might have turned him off forever. But they came to him patiently with the correct instruction, and we're told he became a mighty man in word and deed. In ways that we can't even begin to fathom, our being faithful to disseminate the rightly divided word of God allows us to be used as human instruments. Instruments that he uses to ensure that his word endures forever. I've told you before to think back on the apostles, those 12 faithful men to whom you owe your salvation today in a very real way. Had they not been faithful in doing what they did, even to the point of death, had they not been faithful, had those after them not been faithful, had Timothy stopped doing what Paul had urged him to do, remember what Paul also told Timothy to do? These things that I've entrusted to you, entrust to faithful men who will do likewise. And the reason you heard the gospel, the reason you believed in the gospel, even in the 21st century, was because somebody was faithful. Will it stop with you? Will you be the one who's not faithful? The word of God will endure with or without you. But each of us will give an account for how we handled it. Pastors more particularly, but all of us will give an account for how we handled the privilege. The privilege. Evangelism is not a responsibility. I mean, it is that, but far and beyond that, it's a privilege. And it's a privilege that none of us should take lightly. As those who have been born again by its power, as those who have subsequently benefited from the Word in terms of the sanctification that comes through our being obedient to it, as those who have learned from it how to better love Him as well as one another, our only reasonable response to that is to share it with others. Is that not true? Are you doing that? Perhaps you've come to realize just this morning that you've not been as faithful as you should be in this regard. If that's the case, and more importantly, if you want to do something about it, but aren't quite sure where to begin, Peter's going to tell us where to begin. But you're going to have to come back next week to hear it. I mean, you can read ahead. But next week, come back having prayed for the Lord to renew this in you. As believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we need to become very adept at growing in the grace that He has shown us. And that begins by doing what Peter exhorts us to do, beginning in the first part of chapter 2, which we'll, Lord willing, look at in our next time together.